did, because that's what I do. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this time to gather together to worship you, to learn more about your word. We ask that you'll give us understanding, that the things that we learn from your word today, Lord, if there's anything we need to change about the way that we go about our lives, we ask that you'll show us and that you'll bring about that change. Lord, we ask for the strength to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember those old games that, you know, your teacher had you do when you were in Sunday school or when you were in elementary school? It was the, you had to point out all of the things that were different, or you had to point out which thing didn't belong. You looked at a group of things and you said, which one of those just don't go with that thing? You know, as we take a closer look at the Nativity, if we played that game with the Nativity, I think there's three obvious answers over there. We have shepherd, we have Mary, we have Joseph, we have a little baby in a manger, and all of them look like they're real humble figures, and then we have three fancy king-looking like individuals who look like they have a great amount of wealth, and we do this and we say, which one doesn't belong? I think we have three kings from the Orient that just look like a sore thumb over there. They just don't look like they belong. And it's amazing the things that bring us together, isn't it? How things that are so different can be brought together by one thing. I know if we played that same game, which one didn't belong, with myself and the rest of JD's family as we go walking throughout Walmart, people would not have a difficult time picking out which one of us was not biologically related, because all of JD's family looks exactly the same. And so they just point at me and say, that guy doesn't belong. He doesn't look like he looks there. But the one thing that unites us all together is that we all happen to like JD. We're all kind of fond of her, and so that brings us together. But even in that situation, we know that although we're brought together, that does not necessarily mean we like each other. In the sort of in-law relationship, your daughter or your son could really like an individual, and you could just not like that individual at all, but still you get together because, you know, your daughter or your son happens to like them. But it doesn't mean you have to or that you do. I mean, you should, but you do that. Before I get myself in trouble. There's only one person that when we consider how he brings people together, it's not just sort of a begrudging bringing together. It's not just something that, oh, we sort of deal with those other individuals. It's when this person brings us together, we actually grow as a family. Think of the church just right now. If we didn't have Jesus in common with one another, how many of us would ever have come to know each other? How many of us would have ever met? You know, as we look at the Nativity, it's amazing the things that bring us together, but it's wonderful the one who brings us together, so that people who never would have met outside of this are joined together in one special event. That's what we're talking about today. As we look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we're going to talk about how this king brings us together. And it's not just sort of a, well, we happen to be in the same room as one another. It's, he brings us together as a family, bound in one cause. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage, for we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there, ahead of them, went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. Since we're taking a closer look at the Nativity, it makes sense that we first have to determine if the Magi or if these wise men should actually be present within the Nativity as we have it today. Is this a historically accurate representation? Matthew depicts their arrival taking place after the birth of Jesus and during the time of King Herod. Now, if we're going to pin down an exact date at which Jesus was born, which is a very tricky thing to do, we have to consider the date of Herod's death. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Later on in the text, it appears as if there has been a 1 to 2 year span in between the birth of Jesus and their arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem, which places the birth of Jesus around 6 BC and the arrival of the Magi at some point within this period. Verse 11 also indicates that at this point in time, Mary and Joseph were living in a home and were no longer in the temporary lodgings that we find in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. So the historical event looks a little different than the picture that we have today, that we have been presented in our nativity today. In this historical event, Jesus could be anywhere between a few months old to a toddler. And Mary and Joseph are at least in a little more established home than they were previously. But who are these Magi? Why bother having them in the account of the Nativity whatsoever? Some have called them wise men. And this might have been a fitting translation of the Greek word magos in a pagan culture. It might have fit in that, but certainly not in a Jewish or a Christian setting. Magos originally referred to the Persian priest who advised the king. But it was later used more broadly to refer to those, as France writes, learned men and priests who specialized in astrology and interpretation of dreams, and in some case, magical arts. In several places in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the term refers to the Babylonian court magicians who were expected to interpret dreams, as we find in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20, or in chapter 2, verse 2. In the case of Daniel, these Magi aren't exactly portrayed in a good light. In fact, it's a very negative light. Craig Keener writes, "They were Daniel's enemies, whom Daniel's narratives portray in a negative light as selfish, incompetent, and brutal pagans." Not exactly a good light shed upon them, but even after the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the use of the term magos was clearly negative in the Christian context and in Jewish communities. In Acts chapter 13, verse 6 and 8, a court magician named Bar-Jesus is identified as a false prophet and as combative toward Christianity. We could continue on through the line of Christianity to demonstrate how Christians kept their distance from those who were called magos. They kept themselves, or not from the individuals themselves, but from the practices of those magos in both the magical and astrological aspects. If you had the time to read St. Augustine's City of God book, it's about this big and the words are about this small. you'd find in one of the chapters that he spends an entire, what he calls, book refuting astrology. And what we would call today as horoscopes, essentially, believing that the stars could influence a person's future. He spends an entire chapter debating that. And yet, here we have, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, magi, or astrologers from the East, looking for the child who's to be born King of the Jews. This in itself goes a long way to proving the historical reliability of this account. Why invent this kind of witness to the Messiah when it had the potential of being quite embarrassing? Not only are the first people to go and pay respect to the newborn King of the Jews not Jewish, they're pretty much the opposite of Jewish. But these magi not only fulfilled a religious role, but as figures of prominence in their own land, they played a political role as well. It is recorded that they traveled great distances to pay honor to new rulers based on their reading of the stars. Pliny and Dio Cassius both record that magi from the East came to pay Nero respect based on their reading of the stars, that according to the stars, he would be ruler of the universe. It didn't work out too well for Nero, but that's what they believed, that he would be ruler of the universe based on their reading of the stars. So here now we find something wonderful at work. Without condoning astrology, Matthew records God working through creation to reveal his truth to those who do not know him. Keener writes, "For one special event in history, the God who rules the heavens chose to reveal himself where pagans were looking. They report to King Herod that they have observed this king's star. These astrologers are falling in line and in fact continuing to teach the widespread thought throughout the ancient world that the rising of a special star heralded the birth of a famous individual. Many have tried to explain how it is that a star could have moved in the manner as described within the gospel account. Some have claimed that it was a comet, while others have posited that it was a planetary conjunction." I didn't know what that was until reading this, but they said it was a planetary conjunction, the planets aligned. You sort of hear that in sci-fi movies or something like that. Anyway, some say that it wasn't this. They say that in 7 BC, Jupiter, which they called the royal planet, and Saturn, the planet representing the wasteland. Now, we have to consider that the wasteland in correspondence to the East would have been Palestine. They would have considered Palestine the wasteland. Aligned in the Pisces constellation, and that constellation represented the last days. Thus it gave this message, as France writes, "There will appear in Palestine this year the ruler of the last days." According to astrology, that's how they got that. Now still others claim that it was a nova or a supernova of some kind, and we're going to deal with this a little more after the Jerusalem visit. But whatever the case may be, God revealed to these pagan magi that a king was born in Judea, and that is who they have come looking for the King of the Jews. Now, historically, it makes sense that the first place that these high-ranking officials go to find the newborn King of Israel is in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And apparently, there's a large enough caravan that the entire city takes notice of them. Thus, the three wise men is probably a little diminished. There probably would have been a great deal more of them. And they're prominent enough that they're granted an audience with the self-proclaimed King of the Jews, Herod. Their statement includes three points that disturb Herod, or that terrify Herod and all of Jerusalem with him. They are seeking the child born King of the Jews. They have seen his star, and they have come to worship him or give him the honor due a king. These three statements terrify Herod the Great. One, because he himself was not a natural-born Jew. He was an Edomite who had no birth claim on the throne of Israel. And so he was viewed almost as a usurper to the throne. In fact, he claimed to practice Judaism during his own time, but the Jewish nation never really accepted him as one of their own. Josephus comments that many rejected him because he was an Edomian or an Edomite, or because he was an Edomian, Herod was only a half-Jew. So the very object of the Magi's pursuits undermine Herod's legitimacy. Now the second point is that this caravan of highly respected Magi, that is within the Roman community, they were highly respected, giving homage to a natural-born king of the Jews, legitimized that king, not Herod. In Herod's mind, the star provided additional confirmation that this new king would establish himself as a potential political rival. And throughout the end of Herod's life, it is clear that he was terrified of any and every potential threat to his rule. The last few years of his life witnessed him commit atrocities against his own family, whom he had grown increasingly paranoid of. He became so infamous that after a conflict with Caesar Augustus himself, the emperor stated that he would rather be Herod's hus, that is his pig, than his huios, that is his son. He'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. It was safer in Herod's household to be the pig, I guess, than a child of him. This may be in part why Matthew states that all of Jerusalem was terrified when these Magi came to town. They may have feared the violence that could have been part of the backlash of Herod hearing this news. So the one claiming to be the king of the Jews does not rejoice at the fulfillment of Scripture. He becomes terrified, and those who should have rejoiced at the news of the Messiah coming do not rejoice, but they themselves become terrified. In his fear, Herod consults with the chief priest concerning the location of the Messiah's birth. And here is where we find another wonderful aspect of God's dealing with humanity. The Magi have first come seeking the king in a place finely dressed people in a royal city. But the chief priest revealed that the child who was to be born king of the Jews is in the exact opposite kind of location and is the exact opposite of everything that these Magi have found in Jerusalem. The chief priests tell Herod that this is fulfilling, or that the Messiah would be found in Bethlehem. They quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2, and they say, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." This is from Micah 5:2, and it emphasizes not only the literal location of the birth, but also the humble location. During the time of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem was only a small village. It was about 5 miles south from Jerusalem. Now, historically speaking, it was the city of David, so in that way it could have had some prominence, but apparently after a long time of nothing happening in Bethlehem, it sort of became unimportant again. But it will again grow in significance when the new king of Israel is born. Now, just as there's a huge difference in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, there's a huge difference between the two kings. The two kings couldn't be more different, in fact. For Herod the Great ruled as a tyrant with heavy taxes and great paranoia. But the true king of Israel will shepherd his people. The text that was quoted in Micah describes the manner in which this king will shepherd his people. It continues on in chapter 5, verse 4, Micah 5, verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall live secure, For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. There couldn't be a greater contrast between these two supposed king of the Jews. Now, what takes place next is somewhat contested by scholars, but many seem to be in agreement that Herod's actions, as described by Matthew, fit what we know about him. He calls the Magi back to him and sends them to Bethlehem with the request that they would report to him so that he too may go and worship him. Now, this in itself should be kind of suspicious. The guy who knew nothing about this new king saying, "I want to go and worship this new king," you'd think that the Magi are already scratching their heads saying, "That doesn't make much sense." But anyway, brings them back, and this is his request, that he's sending them to Bethlehem so that they may come back and give him a report. Now, some say that Herod could possibly be this incompetent as to allow the entire plan to rest on the good faith of these Magi rather than sending a delegation with them, sending his own army with them. However, Herod was a bit of a loony. He was just plain nuts by the time the end of his life came around. He loved to use what he referred to as undercover agents. And he has no reason to doubt these Magi that they would come back to him. It was also apparent from what Josephus records of the man that toward the end of his life, he was not really what one would call a rational planner. One scholar writes, he describes Herod in his last years as no longer in full possession of his faculties and right on the edge of insanity. From what Matthew records of Herod, this seems to be a really fitting description. And it seems that there is no reason to doubt that someone in such a mental state would expect such a suspicious request to be fulfilled by people he has just met. So we turn from Herod, the cruel tyrant king, back to those who are seeking the true king of the Jews. Now here is something strange. They were told by Herod where the king is to be found, that is, Bethlehem. And yet the text says that as they went out, ahead of them went the star that they had seen upon its rising. Two things are strange about this. First, this is the first time in the text that the star is said to have been moving, or is said to move. So in all of the explanations that we find, or that we went through previously, that may have fit the former description of the star prior to the Magi's arrival in Jerusalem, they are all kind of found wanting at this point. They don't fully explain how the star could do what it does. For the star is not only said to go ahead of them, but it comes to a stop, literally having come, took its stand. This is a star on a mission. And these are astrologers well versed in reading the heavens, who are now compelled to follow a star and recognize when it comes to a standstill. This is a supernatural event driven by God. God leads these Magi to Bethlehem. But it goes beyond even this. Herod had already told them to go to Bethlehem, which was only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. As one commentator points out, they did not need the star to tell them that. Their extravagantly expressed joy is hard to explain unless, he continues, the star somehow indicated the actual house rather than just the village as a whole. This star provides God's divine communication to these Magi, and he leads them directly to the King of the Jews. God called, and they followed. Here's where everything that our common worldly thinking is sort of flipped on its head. These prominent figures from the East, who are respected by the Romans, now enter into a small village and a humble home. When they see the child with his mother, they bow down to him and honor him. They themselves, they humble themselves by making themselves low for the glory of this child king. This is an act that demonstrated one's recognition of the other's social superiority. These men recognize the king even when he himself is in humble conditions. The Magi honor him further by giving him gifts that are fitting of a king. They give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh in a moment that perhaps recalls the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon, the son of David, who likewise was given, the queen likewise gave David's son gold, a great quantity of spices, and precious stones. Gold was the symbol of ultimate value, and the spices were well beyond the normal budget of a common Jewish household. Now, the symbolism that has been attributed to these gifts would not have been given to them until the time of Irenaeus, which was a few generations later. And Matthew, in all likelihood, does not intend any extra symbolism to be added. The gifts are simply luxury gifts. Gifts, as Franz writes, fit for a king. So here we have the Magi, a group of individuals, Christians and Jews alike, attempted to distance themselves from drawing near to Christ. They came looking for a king in a palace, but instead they find him in a humble home. Those whose status was great in the world, in the pagan world, now bow down to a child. And in further contrast, Jerusalem sends absolutely no one. Those who should have rejoiced were filled with fear, while God called those from the east, those from out of nowhere, to celebrate his coming with great joy. It is plain to see that God is the one who brought these Magi to worship Jesus. God is the driving force guiding all of these events now. And now, just as Joseph had done, the Magi are faithful to obey the instruction of God. Their role in the Nativity comes to an end, and God warns them in a dream not to go back the way they had come. This was perhaps the most unlikely and unexpected set of events within the Nativity narrative, within the Nativity account. Who were these Magi to be the first to honor God's Son? And yet, these pagans bow before Israel's king. God has given the call. He sent word to many, and those who have responded may not be those we expect. Jesus himself, after encountering a centurion whose servant was lying at home paralyzed, proclaimed, "I tell you, many will come from the east," a little parallel with this passage right here, "and from the west, and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Magi responded to a star. Those from the east, those who had no formal claim of Israel's king, responded to a star. You know, many people go their entire lives waiting for something wonderful to just flash ahead of them, to show them that God is God, and then they'll follow God. They wait for a Damascus moment like Paul. And the Magi responded to a star. You know, if you lived in a big city, you wouldn't see a star a lot of your life. And the Magi responded to a star. This Christmas, as we think about all the things that God has done, and as we think about the Nativity, remember to be a light. Because you'll never know who's going to follow you to Bethlehem. It can be the most unexpected situation with the most unexpected people, but as long as there's a star shining over Bethlehem, people will come. Maybe we'll have more stories of more Magi. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for who you are and for the call that you've given. We thank you for the opportunity to be your people, to come and worship the King. We ask that you'll give us strength to do that, and that you'll give us the strength to go out into this community and be a light for you, to be a light that points to your kingdom, a reflection of your glory, Lord. We thank you for all you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.